Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by your word, you would fill us with confidence in who you are, in what you have promised to do. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this poetic text that's before us to capture our imagination, to reframe the way that we think about marriage and the covenant and new life. Lord, we pray that you would inform the way that we think about what the resurrection from the dead will be like. And we pray that you would cause our meditation on your word to bear fruit in our lives. We pray that the seed of your word would bring about in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control for the glory of Christ. Amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to the Song of Solomon, and we will begin at Song of Songs chapter 4 verse 12 and continue through Song of Songs chapter 5 verse 1. And as you turn there, I feel compelled to say a word about Easter Sunday and about why I'm preaching on Song of Songs 4:12 through 5:1 on Easter Sunday. First of all, I think in this text you'll see that there's warrant for doing this text on Easter Sunday. But another, I also want to reflect for a moment on the fact that in the New Testament, what we're told to do is not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And it's not explicitly stated, but I think it's assumed and implied that that's on the Lord's Day. That is to say, the New Testament does not set apart certain days to be regarded as more holy than other days. And so, you know, I'm not trying to be a killjoy here. I think that Easter's great. I think it's wonderful. I think it's a great time to, you know, there's a bunch of kids wearing suits and ties. That's wonderful. There are people that are more dressed up than they normally are. And a couple of weeks ago, a bunch of people came here and refreshed the building. I think that's awesome. But, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I read an article, and this is actually a guy who's a graduate of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who is no longer, I think, all that Protestant in his approach to things. And he was advocating that since this is the 1700th year celebration of the Council of Nicaea, we should finally seek unity and agreement through all the branches of Christianity on the date on which to celebrate Easter. You know, that's a point of dispute. It's really hard to determine what date we're supposed to use for this kind of thing. And at different points in church history, there have been popes who have excommunicated those who celebrated Easter on a different day than he thought they should. So this kind of thing, I think, my response to that article was, you know, the New Testament would give us no help in that discussion. The New Testament would give us no guidance on determining, other than we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus every Lord's Day. That's the only guidance the New Testament would give us to that. It would not give us any guidance on determining the Sunday after the 14th of Nisan and how we determine where that sits in the Gregorian calendar that we now use and all the other complicated calendrical features. So I'm just going to make one more comment about this. The more familiar I become with Roman Catholic practice and theology, the more objectionable it becomes to me, because it is so unbiblical. At so many points, these over the years, they have just made stuff up and layered it on and then required it of people. Listen, there is nothing in the New Testament that prescribes one Sunday being regarded as more holy than another. If you want to dispute with me about that, let's have the conversation. Meanwhile, we're gonna walk through this text with joy. Hey, I think the Easter season is great. I think dress up, you know, buy your wife flowers, put a tie on your kid. If your kid normally wears shorts to church on Sunday, you know, put him in dress clothes. That's wonderful. But it's not some kind of obligation. It's not some kind of requirement. And look, I think it's great that maybe people are here this morning that wouldn't otherwise come to church. Magnificent. But it's not because of Easter. It's because of the Word of God. That's what we need. Okay, let's look together at Song of Songs. And as we approach our passage, I want to remind you of what we've seen in the previous sections of the Song of Songs in the build-up to this passage that is before us. So just briefly here, Solomon is portraying this idealized version of himself, who is the king in the song, and he's approaching what is clearly his wedding day. So you see in chapter 3, verse 11, they say, "Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding." So he's arrived, this idealized Solomon has arrived in Jerusalem for his wedding. And right before this, in chapter 3, verse 6 and following, it's as though Solomon comes up to Jerusalem out of the wilderness, led by a pillar of fire and cloud, accompanied by the Ark of the Covenant, and the tabernacle and all its implements being carried on the shoulders of Levites. That's the imagery that is used by Solomon as he describes the king entering the city for his wedding. So it's almost like a new Exodus has happened, and it's almost like they've been to a new Sinai, and now it's almost like the new king who has led the way of the new Exodus is now entering into the new city to dwell in a new covenant with his new bride. And then in 4, 1 through 7, this spectacular passage of Scripture, we've seen the way that having arrived in Jerusalem for his wedding day, Solomon depicts the king celebrating the bride's beauty. 4:1, "Behold, you are beautiful." 4:7, "You are altogether beautiful." And in between those two statements, I would propose to you that Solomon evokes the flood and the sacrificial system with the reference to doves in verse 1. He evokes the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the reference to Gilead at the end of verse 1. He evokes the blessing of the Mosaic covenant with the reference to the flock of goats and the flock of shorn ewes that are bearing twins there in verses 1 and 2. He evokes the line of descent through Judah. Remember when Judah's sons Perez and Zerah were born, they tied a scarlet cord around the wrist of the one that put his hand out first, and then there was a scarlet cord in Rahab's window. That's evoked by reference to the scarlet cord there in verse 3, the scarlet thread. And then he evokes the tabernacle and the wilderness through the language that's there in verse 3, when we have "your mouth is lovely." You may remember that word "mouth" is this term, this Hebrew term midbar, which normally means wilderness. And then the reference to lovely, it really sounds like a Hebrew word for abode or dwelling place. So it's almost like tabernacle and the wilderness is evoked there. And then the language of her cheeks being like the halves of a pomegranate there in verse 3. This is language with overtones of Rimmon having his head split. And so he's looking at his bride, and he's essentially rehearsing the history or using language that evokes the history of redemption. And then next, in verse 4, her neck is like the Tower of David, built in. There's a Davidic king reigning over this conquered land. And then when he speaks of her, the beauty and the attractiveness of her breasts, I suggested to you this is pointing to new life, the promise of life. And then that language in verse 6, "until the day breathes and the shadows flee," this is suggesting Genesis 3, verse 8, God walking with man in the cool of the day. And finally, when he says, "I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense," I think this is a reference to Temple Mount. So it's as though, as he looks at the beauty of his bride, he evokes the history of redemption, and he evokes approaching the presence of God to worship God. And then in 4, 8 through 11, he speaks again of Lebanon and the fragrance of Lebanon. He speaks of milk and honey. Of course, cedars from Lebanon were used for the building of the temple. Milk and honey characterized the land. So last week I suggested that the big idea here is that he's speaking of the bride in terms that evoke the temple and the land of promise. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he talking about her this way? I want to suggest to you that Solomon understands marriage in the Bible. Solomon knows who he is. He knows what he represents. He knows that marriage is not an end in itself for us to get together and have a relationship that results in children to no further purpose. Rather, he knows that marriage points beyond itself to the covenant between God and Israel and forward to the covenant between Christ and the church. So he knows that there's a sense in which the history of redemption and the temple and the presence of God among the people and the land flowing with milk, this is all what marriage is about. Because marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship that's not just about a ceremony. It's about a life together that results in new life. So I think there are deep theological reasons that prompt Solomon to speak of everything from creation to redemption to communion to new life as he looks at his bride and celebrates her beauty, as he presents the king looking at his bride and celebrating her beauty. Now, so having done this, having spoken of himself as Yahweh entering Jerusalem and his bride as though she represents the history of redemption and the land and the temple, he now is going to speak of her here in 4:12 through 15 as though she's the Garden of Eden. This is astonishing. This theological move that Solomon makes is mind-forming. This will shape your thinking about the Bible. So let me first draw your attention to some features of the text here. Look at 4:12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Now look down at verse 15, where he says, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. So you've got garden and fountain in verse 12, and then you've got garden and fountain in verse 15. Those two terms are forming an inclusio for you around 4:12 through 4:15. Now, before I go any further, let me say that what I'm saying about the way Solomon is presenting the king talking about his bride and the terminology and imagery that he's using to talk about marriage, this doesn't take anything away from the value of this passage for human marriage, for our individual particular marriages. Rather, all of this roots marriage in God's purposes in creation and redemption. God invented marriage as a human analog to his covenant with his people so that we might have categories for understanding life in covenant with God. Our marriages are sacred, significant, purposeful, worth protecting, preserving, cultivating, defending, and sacrificing to maintain because they point beyond themselves to the covenant between Yahweh and Israel, Christ and the church. And this also means that there is hope for broken marriages. This means that there is hope for sinful single people who have violated the biblical standards of morality. There's hope for married people who have violated these standards. And this is a resurrection hope. It's a resurrection hope precisely because God created marriage for these purposes. Okay, so as we approach 4:12 through 15, we bear in mind these things. I pointed out to you in 4:12 and 4:15, the inclusio. Between those two verses, in verses 13 and 14, you've got two sets of four descriptions that we'll walk through as we make our way through this passage. So as we approach this passage, here's what Solomon is presenting the king doing. He's speaking metaphorically of the bride as though she is the Garden of Eden, full of sensual experience. For smell, there are exotic fragrances and spices. For taste and thirst and hunger, there is nourishing fruit and living water to drink. For touch, there are aloes and oils. For sight, There's a paradise teeming with life. In these verses, Solomon is looking at his bride and talking about what she represents to him, and he's speaking out of his biblical theological understanding of all the scripture that precedes him in anticipation of what God is going to do at the consummation of all things. So this is really about creation, redemption, and restoration, and yes, absolutely, it's also about marriage. Verse 12, Solomon presents the king saying to the bride, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed." Now, the first thing I want to do, in keeping with what I've been saying about the significance of marriage and the way that Solomon is using imagery here, is I want to observe that this terminology, this imagery, has been picked up by later prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, who I think take their cues from Solomon. So here's the trajectory that I would propose to you. Moses depicts God making the garden in the Pentateuch, and then in various ways, Moses creates this dynamic interaction, this relationship between things like people and plants. Solomon understands all this, and he picks up the garden imagery, and he applies it to, or he presents the king speaking to the bride in these terms. Isaiah and Jeremiah, listen to what Isaiah says. He says to the people of God, "The Lord will guide you continually." I mean, it's almost like they're experiencing an exodus, and just as the Lord guided Israel through the wilderness, he's guiding his people through the wilderness. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places." Places where the sun has scorched all the growth. There's nothing to eat. There's no water. But the Lord will satisfy their desire in those places and make your bones strong. And then listen to this, Isaiah 58:11. "And you shall be like a watered garden." So I think Isaiah is taking his cues from Solomon and discerning that bride in the Song of Songs represents the people of God. So informed by this, I think Isaiah is saying, all you people who trust in the Lord, all you people who belong to the believing remnant, God's people, you're going to be like a garden, like a watered garden, like a spring of water. Song of Songs 4:12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked." Isaiah is using the same imagery. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. Jeremiah, I think, learned this from Isaiah and also from Solomon. Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 31:12, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil." It's like the opposite of a scorched place. It's like the new Eden. "And over the young of the flock and the herd, their life shall be like a watered garden." This is what God promises. If your life feels dry, if it feels scorched, God is saying, your life is going to be like a watered garden. If you walk with me, if you turn from your sin, which is separating you from me, if you repent, you put your hope and faith in me, the Lord says, I will make you like a watered garden. "And they shall languish no more," Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 12. So both Isaiah and Jeremiah seem to interpret the garden imagery in this passage that we're looking at as indicating that when God restores his people, not only the land, but also the people will be like a garden, like Eden. That stands, and I think there are implications from Song of Songs 4:12 for human marriage. So look at the words again, Song of Songs 4:12, "A garden locked is my sister, my bride." I think Solomon is presenting the king, looking at this idealized bride and saying, essentially, in poetic, figurative terms, she's been sexually chaste. She has come to the wedding night, and her garden has been locked. It has not allowed anyone in that shouldn't be there. So she's been sexually chaste, and she's about to welcome her husband into this garden, and no one else has been in there. Interestingly, I think this is just fascinating. This term that's used here, This word locked, it only occurs six times in all of the Old Testament. Three of those six, it's in the Song of Songs. The other two are in this awful passage in 2 Samuel chapter 13, or two of the other three are in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, when Amnon, having abused his half-sister Tamar, throws her out and has the door locked against her. And if you know that passage, I think that what Solomon is doing is saying something like, there's hope for people who have been abused. There's redemption. There's a positive. It's like he says, this word locked doesn't occur that many times in the Bible, but it's in this awful passage a couple of times. Now, I'm going to use it three times in the Song of Songs to overwrite its connotations with positive ideas. So I think Solomon is providing hope here for people who have not been chased or who have been abused. What kind of hope is he providing? Think about the history of Israel. Were they chased to the Lord? No, they were not even close to being chased to the Lord. Think about the church that Christ redeems for himself such that she is without spot or stain or any such thing. Has the church been chased? Not even close. And yet, the Lord Jesus redeems his people. God redeems Israel. If God can do this with a whole people, he can do it with you. And God does it with a redeemed people by doing it with redeemed individuals, by cleansing them, by liberating them from sin, by wiping away the stains, by replacing the sorrow with gladness. The night of weeping it gives way to the joy in the morning. This is what the Lord does for his people. I think this is what Solomon is suggesting by his choice to use this word locked here in verse 12 of Song of Songs chapter 4. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked. This idea that she's a spring or a fountain that to this point has been sealed, but now apparently is about to open up, this indicates that I think this metaphorical language indicates that in the same way that if you open a locked spring or a sealed fountain, what's going to happen? Life-giving water is going to flow. And I think that this is suggestive imagery that points to the way that as a result of the consummation that's about to take place, new life is going to stream out from this couple in fulfillment of God's creational purposes when he said in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Look at verse 13. Solomon portrays the king saying to the bride in verse 13, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates. Think about this idea, this word shoots. If we were to render this a little bit more literally, we might say, what is sent out from you? So these are shoots in the sense of what is sent out from this woman. And there's a parallel passage that doesn't use the same Hebrew word, but it gets translated with the same English word. You'll recognize it, I suspect, as soon as I start to read it. Psalm 128, verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. I think that the shoots here in Song of Songs 4 are anticipating the children that are going to be born to this union, this marriage. And he says, your shoots, and then are an orchard. The Hebrew term here is this term, pardes, from which we get our English word, paradise. Your shoots are a paradise of pomegranates, we might say. It's as though there's this enclosed, cultivated garden within which all of this life-giving fruit is springing up from the result of the consummation of this covenantal union. So we're in verse 13 now, and we're into the first set of four descriptors. So the first set of four descriptors here in verse 13 is your shoots are an orchard of pomegranate, with all choicest fruits, that's the second one, henna with nard. So there are four things there, and fruit is obviously, It's often sweet or perhaps tangy. It's refreshing. It's nutrifying. It's life-giving, fruit is. It satisfies our hunger. It strengthens our bodies. Henna is this fragrant substance that's sometimes used to adorn and decorate and in various ways make aromatic different places. And then this word nard, it only occurs here in the Song of Songs, but it in view of its context, it's probably also some sort of precious fragrant ointment. And note how that word nard at the end of verse 13 is also the first word of verse 14. And I think that this is an intentional structuring device where Solomon is going to give us four descriptors of the bride in verse 13, the last one being nard, followed by four descriptors of the bride in verse 14, the first one being nard. So it's like he ends and begins on the same word. So in verse 14, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, there's four. Then there's going to be another set of four in verse 14, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all choice spices. All of these things are exotic. Some of them are fragrant. Others are delicious. They're all sensually stimulating. That is, they stimulate your senses. And they characterize the garden bride that is being celebrated. Saffron is another word that only occurs here in the Old Testament, apparently some sort of fragrant spice or perfume. Calamus is a spice reed, and cinnamon appears to have been then what it is now. That is a fragrant spice used to enrich taste and smell. And then, like cinnamon, frankincense and myrrh, they seem to have been derived from trees. They're like a resinous, fragrant substance that you can extract from a tree. Not that different from aloe, which is a gelatinous substance that you get from a plant or a tree. All of these represent the best spices. And notice how Solomon is saying here that the bride, the garden bride, she produces all of this. All of this life-giving fragrance. This is what characterizes the splendor of her presence. And that brings us to verse 15, where he says, as the ESV renders it, a garden fountain. But if you look at the Hebrew, I think that actually the King James and the JPS Torah translation have a more literal rendering, and they render this a fountain of gardens. A fountain of gardens. So it's like in verse 12, she's a garden, and then later in the verse, you've got fountain, and then the terms are inverted. She's a fountain of gardens. What would be communicated by this phrase? If we take that literal phrase, a fountain of gardens, well, it sounds like she's a fountain that's not producing water that's bubbling up and flowing through a channel. She's a fountain that's producing gardens. And I'm gonna extrapolate a little bit. I've got to make some steps here, but I think we're dealing with a worldview in which the people that arise from this be fruitful and multiply union, what's their job? Their job is to rule over and subdue the earth. And I think that means make all the earth like the Garden of Eden. So I think as the idea seems to be, as they have children, these are going to be garden-making children. These are going to be children that go out and make the world like the Garden of Eden as they extend the knowledge of the glory of the Lord over the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. I think that's why he refers to her as a fountain of gardens. What's flowing out of her is gardens because she's bringing forth image bearers who are going to produce God's purposes in the world. A fountain of gardens, a well of living water. He looks at his bride and he says, living water flows from you. Living water is, of course, flowing water. It's clean, fresh. It's not runoff slag that accumulates a bunch of pollution and dirt and waste and offal and all the rest. It's glorious. It's pure. And this is what she's bringing forth, a well of living water, even flowing from Lebanon. It's almost like water that has temple associations. I think this language probably informs John when he presents the Lord Jesus in John 4, saying, if you had known who it is that speaks with you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then over in Revelation, you know that there's living water that's flowing from the throne. And the bride, she's bringing forth living water. So I think what Solomon is communicating is that wherever the streams of the offspring of this union are found, there will be clean, fresh, life-giving truth from God that results in people knowing the Lord, knowing who they are, knowing what their purpose in the world is. I think that's the intended communication of the chosen words. Now, we see here how in verses 12 and 15, we've got this inclusio. So I think Song of Songs 4, 12 through 15, we've got a thought unit where he essentially looks at his bride. And if we summarize, it's like he says, we've got a new Exodus. We remember the history of redemption. And now we come to the consummation of a new covenant. And as we think about what the consummation of that new covenant is like, we're thinking in terms of the Garden of Eden. We're thinking in terms of God's original purposes at the beginning. I think that informs Solomon's interpretation of the Old Testament, and it informs his understanding of what we're about as human beings who enter into marital relationships. Now, this next set of three statements here, I think that in verse 16, the bride speaks. And then in the first part of chapter 5, verse 1, the king speaks, and then we've got a different speaker at the end of chapter 5, verse 1. So we've got three speakers here, and each of these three speakers are going to use this Hebrew word for eat. So if you look at the end of 4:16, she's going to say, let my beloved come into his garden and eat its choicest fruit. And then he's going to say in 5:1, I ate. And then someone else is going to say at the end of 5:1, eat, friends. Okay, so we got three instances of the word eat, and they're each instance is used by a different speaker. So look with me at what Solomon presents this idealized bride saying here in 4:16. And as I read these words, let me ask you, is there anywhere else in the Bible where the wind is, or the breath, is summoned and commanded to breathe? And if it doesn't immediately come to mind, I read the passage earlier in the service. Okay, chapter 4, verse 16. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Now, there's a slight caveat here. I just want to acknowledge the word ruach is actually not used here. The Hebrew word for wind is actually, or spirit, is not actually in the text. It's almost as though she says, awake north and come south. But it seems clear that she's referring to the winds that come from those directions. So she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. And then she says, blow upon my garden. But it's the same verb used in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. When Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. It's the same Hebrew verb, and it's also the same Hebrew verb used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when the Lord formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the words that Solomon puts on the lips of the bride here in Song of Songs 4:16 point back to the giving of life to the man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 7. And then, so you got Moses communicating that, and then you've got Solomon portraying the bride, that I suggest represents the people, essentially saying, breathe upon my garden. It's almost like she's saying, make me a new creation. Make me like Adam in the beginning. Cause the breath of life to enter me. And then you have Ezekiel, I think under the influence of Song of Songs 4:16, saying what he says over in Ezekiel 37, verse 9. And there, note the contrast between here and there. Here, The bride herself is a lush garden teeming with life. In Ezekiel 37, the people are dead, and they're in a valley of dry bones. It's like a burned out district where they are. And the breath of God is going to give it life. It's going to clothe them with flesh and renew them and restore them and make them new creation. And here, the bride is saying, as the covenant is about to be consummated, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, breathe on my garden, let its spices flow. So I think that Solomon is portraying the bride, essentially saying, as we enter this into this new covenant, may the breath of life be given to me, that we might produce a new creation, new humanity, new life in the world. And if you've been here, you know that there are points of contact between childbearing and resurrection. There are relationships between these concepts in the Old Testament. I think this is in part why the Lord Jesus would talk about the need to be born again. It's like you're partaking of the resurrection when you experience the new birth. And then her last words there in verse 16, or in the first part of verse 16, let its spices flow. This is really interesting. Listen to some instances of the use of this word flow elsewhere in the Old Testament. Psalm 78, verse 16. There's water flowing from the rock in the wilderness. It's used the same way in Isaiah 48, 21. In Psalm 147, verse 18, this word flow is used in conjunction with the term ruach, or spirit. So it's like the spirit blows, and there's, again, a flowing new life to God's people. Also, Proverbs chapter 5, listen to Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. And there, of course, he's talking about being faithful to your own wife and being satisfied in her alone. And I think perhaps picking up on these new creation connotations of this context here in Song of Songs 4, Isaiah uses this term in Isaiah 44:3 when he describes how the Lord will pour water on the thirsty ground, flowing on the dry ground. And then he says, I will pour out my spirit on your seed and my blessing on your issue. So in that passage, Isaiah 44:3, this word flow is used in a context of the seed of Israel and how the Lord is going to pour out his spirit upon them. I think that Solomon intends to portray the bride talking about new life coming from this union that's being consummated. And that new life, it anticipates the resurrection life of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Now notice how she said here in verse 16, blow upon my garden. Contrast that with the next words in verse 16 where she says, let my beloved come to his garden. You can see the change. My garden, this refers to her person. And then in the very next phrase, she refers to her person as his garden. I think that this way of talking, it's very much in line with Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 7 of how a wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Wives, you are your husband's garden. Husbands, you are your wife's beloved. That's the way this works. That's the way the language is being used. And she says here, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So metaphorically, she's a garden. The gates have been locked. And now she's opening herself to him. And he's being invited in. And there he will enjoy everything that is there to produce new life, to sustain and strengthen existing life, and to satisfy hunger, to satiate thirst, and to be the delights that God intended. So she's the first speaker there in verse 16. She says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Now he's going to speak in 5:1. And he says, I came to my garden. And in both of these statements, when she says, let my beloved come to his garden, and then he says, I came to my garden, this is using the Hebrew verb for go or enter. And often in the Old Testament, you'll find phrases like, the man went into his wife. And this is communicating not just that he went into the tent, but that the relationship was consummated. And then he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. And he's tenderly referencing her as his sister bride. They're in this transcendent, most intimate of relationships. And he continues, I think this description is so tasteful, so discreet, and at the same time, so wonderfully communicative. He says, I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. It's like he's saying, I entered into the Garden of Eden, and there I fully enjoyed everything that was there to delight me, everything that characterizes the land of promise to sustain and produce life, and I was satisfied by the joy of the experience. So in the garden, he gathers myrrh and spices and partakes of the milk and honey of the new creation blessing of marital love, partaking of the intoxicating wine of love. And again, I would remind you of Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19, before I read the rest of the of Song of Songs 5:1. Proverbs 5:19, I'll start in verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Incidentally, I think the fountain probably is the wife in Proverbs 5:18. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And then look at the end of chapter 5, verse 1 here in Song of Songs. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. You got three imperatives there, and all three imperatives are in the plural. Eat, drink, be intoxicated, or, you know, be inebriated, be drunk. This statement could be interpreted a number of ways. Previously in the song, when we've had statements in the plural, such as chapter 4, verse 1, at the end of the verse, we will exult and rejoice in you, it's clear, I think, from the context, who the we is. Like the very next verse in verse 5, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. So there's a group of people that I think are clearly the plural entity there in that context. In this context, the only plurality is the king and the bride. There's nobody else present. So the question becomes, who's speaking? We could imagine these are the people that perhaps gathered at the ceremony to bless and endorse the wedding, and even though they're not presently on the scene because the marriage is being consummated, they're in the vicinity and they're endorsing what's happening. That's a possibility. Another possibility, I think, is that here, the author of the book, Solomon himself, breaks the frame and endorses and commends what the couple is enjoying. And says, so Solomon himself speaking now to the king and the bride in the song, saying, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. That's a possibility. Other interpreters suggest that this is to be understood as God now speaking, saying, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Wherever you come down on this, here's what I would say. Solomon's the author of the book, and Solomon is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the statements in the book are not merely addressed to the king and the bride in the song, they're also addressed to the audience of the song. So whoever you think is speaking the final words of 5:1, ultimately, these are words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Words that are also affirmed in places like Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. You know, enjoy your life with the wife of your youth. Proverbs 5:15 through 19, the passage that I've read from in this sermon. And other places. The Spirit-inspired biblical author Solomon speaks for God, which means that God inspired these commands. Even if they are addressed only to the characters in the song is sung that we might learn its music. So here's the bottom line. God wants his people to satisfy their hunger. Eat, friends. to sate their thirst, drink, to escape from their problems and enter into the blissful, no regret, inebriated state of marital union. Be drunk with love. God wants us to nourish ourselves on the life-giving fruit, food, drink, and joy that he intended his creatures to enjoy when he devised male and female bodies that together could produce new life and experience together such surprising delights. Okay, that's the human level of application. Now for the spiritual level of application. This experience of intoxicating marital love is founded on and points to a greater covenant with a greater consummation, the one between the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, and his bride, the church. So know him. Abide in him. Repent and believe that in the resurrection, you might walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. God did not create the world as an arena for us to commit sin. God did not accomplish the Exodus merely to get Israel out of Egypt. God did not invent marriage merely for us to have a moral way to procreate. All of these things are pointing beyond to the experience of walking with God in the cool of the day, communing with him in the enjoyment of his presence, worshiping him as we serve him in all the various ways that he has equipped us and called us to live before him. All this we seek to experience when the wind breathes on the garden and all its spices flow. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would revolutionize our thinking about who we are as human beings. We pray that you would capture our imagination and deliver us from the vapid, defiled, vain ways of thinking that characterize the world, Hollywood, the smut that's on the internet. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be swept up in this grand drama of redemption. Cause our imaginations to be fired by the glory of who you are and what you created us for, and the mystery, the fascination, the wonder of knowing you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to experience all of life as a foretaste of the good things that we will enjoy when the skies are split and the rider on the white horse comes and the trumpets are blown and the dead rise. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what you've accomplished in him. We pray that you would teach us the scriptures in your power. And we pray that you would teach us to abide in Christ as we abide in his word. And thereby, Lord, we pray that all the seeds of your word would bear fruit in all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. For Christ's sake, for your glory, forever. Amen.